You could turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2 again. Genesis chapter 2, we'll be focusing our attention in a very specific way on verse 17 again. We looked at 16 and 17 last week, but we're going to look at this text again and glean more from it. We'll begin our reading at verse 4 and end our reading at verse 17. This is God's word. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created. In the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, before any plant of the field was in the earth and before any herb of the field had grown. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. But a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four riverheads. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one which skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one which goes around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Hiddekel. It is the one which goes toward the east of Assyria. The fourth river is the Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. So, congregation, we will continue in our study of the book of Genesis this morning. And what we want to do is to consider further the ramifications of Adam's sin and the sentence of death that came upon the whole human race. I know that we have not gotten yet to the point where Adam sins in Genesis chapter 3, but in Genesis chapter 2 is where we have the threat of death, and we want to consider all that that death means for mankind. And therefore, I've titled the sermon this morning, "What Happened the Day Adam Died?" What happened the day Adam died? Now, just so you know, it will not be very often that I will take a look at the same text on two different Lord's days, especially going through Genesis. But because there is so much packed into this text that we have here, especially verse 17, that I want to consider this verse further from another additional perspective. The last time we were together, we considered what theologians call the covenant of works, a covenant that God entered into with Adam, wherein Adam was graciously offered the gift of unlosable eternal life for himself and all his posterity if he would obey God, if he would submit himself to God, if he would trust God, if he would keep God's commandments and not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The tree of life symbolized unlosable eternal life. The unlosable eternal life he could have had if he would have obeyed. And the tree of the knowledge of good and evil symbolized death. Two trees in the middle of the garden, not far away from one another, the one symbolizing life, the other symbolizing death. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil was a visible representation to Adam of the contrast of the good that he knew and the evil that he had not yet known or experienced. If Adam would have obeyed God perfectly, which he had the ability to do, and had not sinned, for a limited period of time, a probationary period of time, then God would have rewarded Adam and his descendants with unlosable eternal life. God would have counted, had reckoned that relatively short period of obedience as if Adam had obeyed God for all of an eternity, unending. He would have rewarded that limited time as if he had always obeyed throughout all of eternity. And also as a result of passing the test, Adam would have learned of evil from God's perspective. He would know the difference between good and evil from God's perspective rather than to experience the guilt and shame of having committed evil and the consequences of evil and the punishment for evil in his own body and soul. Some have even argued that it's possible, we don't know this, and not everybody says this, but maybe Adam would have eventually been able to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Remember, the fruit wasn't poisonous, it was good for food, but it was a symbol for a period of time. But what we want to do today is to consider further the consequences of Adam's sin on all his descendants. And what is meant by the wording we find in Genesis 2:17. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it, you will surely die. This is so important, congregation. This is why we take our time to look at this, because so many don't understand the covenant of works, and so many don't understand this simple statement in verse 17 and what the ramifications for it are. And so we will look first at what this death is, and then secondly, how that death affected the freedom of man's will. What this death is, and how that death affected the freedom of man's will. Now, some critics of the Bible argue that the Bible has a glaring inconsistency here in our text. For it says that God told Adam that in the day that he would eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, on that day he would certainly die. Interestingly, in the Hebrew text, the word for death, which is mut, is used twice at the end of verse 17, although you don't see that in the English translations. Mut tamut, right? And the idea is, dying, you shall die. Or as some translations put it, you shall die the death. You shall die the death. The word is used twice to emphasize the certainty of it. Therefore, the New King James Version translates it, you shall surely die. And yet, what do we find happening in Genesis chapter 3? After Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit, they're still standing there. God's talking to them. God's going to send them out of the garden. They didn't die on that day. In fact, Adam continues to live another 900 plus years. There's a glaring contradiction here. God didn't tell the truth. And I wonder, children, if you think about it, how would you answer that question? If someone came to you and said, God said they're going to die on the day they eat, but he didn't happen. What would you say? Now, of course, what many say is, and rightly so, is that Adam would eventually die and the beginnings of death or the principle of death began in Adam or entered into Adam the moment he ate the forbidden fruit. As Henry Morris said, the moment Adam disobeyed God, the principle of decay and death would begin to operate in his body, and finally this would overcome the built-in metabolic processes, and he would go back to the dust from which his body was formed. Another person by the name of Jonathan Sarfati, who I've quoted to you before, similarly put it this way. He says this, consider this analogy. If a branch is chopped off a tree and it falls onto hard concrete, one can say that it's already dead, cut off from the source of life. But the process of physical death takes some time, and the cells and the leaves will continue to photosynthesize for several hours at least. And he says, similarly, when Adam sinned, he immediately cut himself off from the source of life, but the dying process took 930 years. And this is so this is how many answer this apparent contradiction. And I believe they are right and true in saying so. But we must also realize that there is more to death than the physical decay of the body. We must realize the comprehensive nature of the death that Adam experienced. When God told Adam, "You will surely die, you will die the death," he meant so in every possible sense of the word. And we see this idea of death throughout Scripture, don't we? At the heart of the idea or concept of death is separation from God Himself, who is life. And the casting them out of the garden, the excommunication of Adam and Eve from the garden was a token of that fact and of that very truth. When Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit, they died spiritually. They began to die physically, and the sentence of eternal death hung over them as well. Death is all of these things, and it culminates in eternal death, what John in the book of Revelation calls the second death. Louis Berkhof said of this second death or eternal death, this may be regarded as the culmination and the completion of spiritual death. The restraints of the present fall away, and the corruption of sin has its perfect work in the person. The full weight of the wrath of God descends on the condemned. Their separation from God, their source of life and joy, is complete. And this means death in the most awful sense of the word. Their outward condition is made to correspond with the inward state of their evil souls. But at the heart of death, what the essence of death is, real death, is the death of true spiritual life in the soul of a person. The death of the body and eternal death in the lake of fire are just a fruit and an outcome of this spiritual death. And so we want to say unequivocally that Adam did indeed die the very day he ate the forbidden fruit. He died spiritually in his heart, in his soul, in his mind. He died that day. And we have to understand that this death was also God's judgment upon Adam for his sin. This death was the penalty for his sin. Listen carefully. It is not as though, strictly speaking, the commission of that one sin itself changed his nature. Strictly speaking. But because of that one sin, God killed him. The day you eat of that, I'm going to kill you. You will die. You see, after Adam sinned, he was not the same man. He was spiritually alive, a spiritually alive Adam before, and a spiritually dead Adam afterwards. The punishment for his sin was the changing of his nature at its core to spiritual deadness. This is what theologians call original sin. Original sin is not the sin, when theologians speak of original sin, it's not the sin of eating the forbidden fruit, the first sin that was committed. It is that original sin nature which God punished Adam with as a penalty for sinning against God. And this punishment we all experience in our own souls because we sinned in Adam. I want you to think carefully about what we read earlier in our service from Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. Listen again to this verse. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Now, just so you don't misunderstand this text, when it says at the end of verse 12, thus death spread to all men because all sinned, Paul is not saying that everyone dies because everyone sins or because everyone is a sinner. Rather, he is saying, thus death spread to all men because all sinned in that one sin of eating the forbidden fruit. Because you and I ate the forbidden fruit in Adam, and that one sin of Adam is imputed to us or reckoned to us, we die like Adam died. The word for sinned in that verse in Romans 5:12, at the end of verse 12, is in the aorist tense, which refers to a simple past historical event. Thus, as Charles Hodge has said, the aorist hamartone does not mean do sin, right? Does spread to all men because all men do sin, nor have sinned, just because people have sinned, they die. Nor is it translated to be translated or are accustomed to sin. But all sinned in Adam through or by one man's sin. And what I'm trying to get you to see is that the doctrine of total depravity or total inability or what we call spiritual deadness is not just something found later in the Scriptures or just in the New Testament. It is already taught here in Genesis chapter 2. In the day you eat of that fruit, on that very day, you will die. As a punishment for that one initial sin. And by the way, it is only that one sin that is imputed to the whole human race. That's what Paul teaches. Not any of the other sins Adam committed after that. It's that one sin imputed to the human race. But that is why we read of various places in the Scriptures of our spiritual deadness, right? Ephesians 2:1, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. 1 Timothy 5:6, the Apostle Paul talks about women who live loose, immoral lives, and he says this, but she who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives. This is why Jesus says in John 5:25, most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, right now, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. We have to understand, this is death, spiritual deadness from the beginning. There is no life spiritually. There is no breath. There is no pulse. There is no movement. There is no response. There is nothing but a lifeless corpse, spiritually speaking. And I don't want to belabor this point. You have all heard me preach on this subject before. But this is, of course, why no one can respond to the gospel positively unless they receive a spiritual resurrection or unless they are born again. If men and women and children were not dead apart from Christ, then they wouldn't need to be born again. right? I mean, what's being born again? It's a new birth. It's a new life. There's no need to be born again if you're not dead. You see, the one doctrine necessitates the other. But I want you to see that this doctrine of deadness and depravity, I want you to see this doctrine of deadness and depravity in relation to the freedom of the will of man. And what I said to you last week, I reiterate again this morning. Adam had a free will. And more than that, you and I who have been born again have a free will. And more than that, the unregenerate pagan out on the streets who has never entered darkened the doors of a church has a free will. Free will. This is part and parcel to being made in the image of God. If you don't have a free will, then you are not the image of God at all. So I want it to be made abundantly clear that I believe in free will. You know, some want to make it so clear, right, that they believe this, that they name their church or their denomination, right, with this designation, free will, in it. I've seen churches, and I'm sure some of you have as well, where there will be the Free Will Baptists, and they want to make it clear they, you know, where they stand, that man has a free will. Well, you could just as easily call me, although it could be misconstrued, a free will Presbyterian. Grace and Truth, Free Will, Reformed Presbyterian Church. And you say to me, wow, isn't that such a contradiction of terms? How can that be? I believe in free will. And I don't say that because I want people to like me, but because the Bible teaches that man has a free will. And so, children, if you have somebody who asks you if your pastor believes in free will, you say yes, right? And if you hear someone say, well, at Grace and Truth Church, that's Presbyterian, they don't believe in free will, then you tell them they are wrong. You know what one of Jonathan Edwards' longest theological works is called? And this is a man who is thoroughly Calvinistic and, trust me, preached the sovereignty of God and salvation. One of his longest works, On the Freedom of the Will. Martin Luther wrote a book called The Bondage of the Will. Jonathan Edwards wrote a book on the freedom of the will. But you know, they actually said a lot of the same things. Both great books. The Bondage of the Will, I finished. Freedom of the Will, I still have a little bit further to go. Now, I want you to understand something. The Bible does not actually use the words specifically free and will together anywhere. It uses the word foreordain. It uses the word predestined. It uses the word born again. It doesn't use the word free will. In the Greek language, free will would be autexousia. And that's found in other Greek writings at the time that the scriptures were written. But it's not in the Bible. Wilhelm Sobrakel points out that the phrase free will was introduced into the church by Platonic philosophers who had been converted to Christianity. But again, just because the term is not used does not mean it isn't there. Just because the word Trinity was developed later doesn't mean the Bible doesn't teach the Trinity. But the Bible does teach the freedom of man's will. And you know a great verse that demonstrates this, and you could turn with me there if you want to just look at this. It's in Matthew chapter 17 and verse 12. In Matthew chapter 17, I'll begin reading at verse 10. Jesus is there with his disciples. His disciples asked him, saying, What then do the scribes say that Elijah must? Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Then Jesus answered and said to them, "Indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things." Remember that Elijah is John the Baptist. "But I say to you that Elijah has come already, and they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished." They did to John the Baptist whatever they wished. Their will was free. It was not constrained. They hated his message, and whatever they wanted to do, they did to John the Baptist. Although God is sovereign over all things, we don't read of that here. It doesn't say, well, because God ordained that they... No, they did whatever they wished. The Greek word is thelo there, which means to will or wish or desire. Even these wicked, unregenerate men had a freedom of the will. Now, let's talk a little bit further about what the freedom of the will is. Jonathan Edwards, in his work, starts off with a great, very simple definition of what it means to have a free will. He says, very simply, the will is that by which the mind chooses anything. The will is that by which the mind chooses anything. He goes on to say, an act of the will is the same as an act of choosing or choice. That by which the soul either chooses one thing or refuses another. And he's going to maintain that this is the case throughout the whole history of mankind, throughout the whole history of any individual person, throughout their whole lives, they have this freedom of the will to make their choices and their decisions. Children, if you choose to go and play outside one day because it's a nice and sunny day, that's your choice. Right? I mean, now your parents might tell you, but if you're given that freedom, I mean, that's your choice, right? Or if you choose to play a game inside of your house because it's rainy outside, that's your choice as well. If you choose to pick up your room because your parents told you to, you clean up your room because your parents told you, that's your choice. And if you choose not to pick up your room, even though your parents asked you to do it, that is still your choice. It's not a wise choice. It's not an obedient choice. But it is still your choice. You made it. You are a free being who makes choices. And God will ask all of us one day about the choices that we made. God takes the freedom of the will so seriously that he will ask us on the final day of judgment and hold us accountable for everything that we have thought, that we have said, that we did. That's how much God honors the freedom of the will. Not for anything that you said or did will he say, well, you're off the hook because I also decreed that. No, you have the freedom of your will. You're made in God's image. Jonathan Edwards goes on to elaborate about the freedom of the will. And he says that we always choose what we desire most. Now, this is important. I want you to think about this. We're getting just a little bit philosophical, but it's rooted in Scripture. So think with me. We always choose what we desire most. Whatever we perceive to be for our best good or in our own best interests, we choose to do. So, technically, you can't ever say that you did something you didn't want to do. Technically speaking, you did want to do it. Let me try to put this in perspective and illustrate this for you. If you children are assigned homework that you didn't want to do, then you might say something like this. If you did your homework, but you know, you might say something like this. Well, I did my homework, but I didn't want to do it, right? I didn't really want to do it. We understand what you mean by that. When you say something like that, there most likely was an outside pressure upon you that you felt to get the work done. Perhaps you thought you would get a bad grade if you don't do your homework, and that motivated you to do it. Or perhaps your parents would be upset or disappointed with you or would discipline you if you didn't do your homework, and that motivated you to do it. And so you took all of these factors together in your mind and you realized that though you initially didn't desire to do your homework in itself, there was a greater reason. There was an overriding desire to do it when all things were taken into consideration. So you ultimately did desire to do your homework for these various reasons. And Edward said, your greatest desire always wins out. Whatever your greatest desire is, it always wins out. You will always do what you want to do most. And we are always free to carry out our desires if the ability to do that is there. And I'll explain that more later. That's key. But the point is, congregation, we can never say that somebody else made us do it. If someone tells you to do something, let's say you're in a gas station and a guy comes up behind you and he's got a gun to your back and he says, steal that candy bar and hand it to me or I'm going to blow you away, right? You still have the freedom to say no. Now, there's a lot of pressure on you and you may give in, but you always have the freedom. And you will always do what you desire most to do. And we are always responsible for our actions. We are free to do as we please. And we cannot pawn the responsibility off on someone else. And we see this firsthand, don't we? How this worked in the garden with Adam and Eve. You remember what Adam said to God? Well, God, it was the woman you gave me, right? She took up the fruit, she gave it to me, and I ate. And then God says, oh, Adam, I didn't realize that. I'm so sorry. You're off the hook. Let me talk to Eve. No, right? Right? He does talk to Eve, but he's still responsible for his sin. He's still guilty. Although he felt pressure from his wife and was confronted with the temptation of the serpent, he ate of his own free will, of his own free choice. Adam's desire to sin and eat the forbidden fruit arose within him somehow in a way we don't fully understand because we're not God and we weren't Adam, and overruled his other desires, and he ate it. But Adam, in the estate of innocence, in the covenant of works, was free to choose in a way that is no longer free to us now. Because he was able to act on the basis of his nature, which from the beginning was good. Adam was created holy and righteous, and thus prone to do what is good and just, but was also capable of falling. Thus, Adam had a freedom that we, since the fall, do not have. He could do good, or he could do evil. He could do what was pleasing to God, or he could end up doing that which was displeasing to God. He could choose the right way or he could choose the wrong way. Saint Augustine called this a state of man posse non peccare, able not to sin. He was able not to sin. But when Adam fell, God punished Adam and his descendants with that spiritual deadness we mentioned earlier. And mankind's nature changed within him. And therefore, while mankind still had a free will and does have a free will, yet the nature of man has changed. And therefore, a sinful man acts freely, but according to that new nature. And this is how freedom always works. Listen, congregation, I know we're putting our thinking caps on, but I want you, God calls us to know him, to understand his ways and his word. And I'm trying to help you to see this. This is how freedom always works. If you think about it, there is no such thing as absolute freedom in the way that many people think of it. For example, not even God is free to do absolutely anything. Not even God. The most freest being, you know, that there is, he's not free to do anything. He is not free to deny himself. He's not free to make a rock so big that he can't lift it up. Right? I answered that question for you children. So have you ever asked that? Right? Can God make a rock so big that he can't lift it? No, that's the answer. But more importantly, and more specifically, and more directly, God is not able to sin. He's not able to. God acts freely, more freely than any other being in existence, but only according to his nature, which is holy, just, and good. Now, do we say then that because God cannot lie, because God cannot sin, that therefore he is not free, that he does not have a free will? Do we say that because the holy angels in heaven must necessarily act according to their holy nature and cannot sin, that therefore they are not free? The angels, you're not free. You can't even sin. You're not free. Do we say that because Satan and the demonic host can only act according to their nature, which is wholly bent on evil, that they do not make their own choices and decisions and they have a freedom of the will? Every rational being has the freedom of the will and acts freely according to their nature. A bird is free to fly around in the sky, to go wherever it desires to go. Now, I'm not saying that animals have a freedom of will like man, but this is a great illustration. A bird is free to fly around, right, according to its instincts, we could say, wherever it wants to fly in the sky. But a bird cannot swim under the water. A fish swims freely in the water and goes where it wants to go, but it cannot fly in the sky. So every living thing acts according to its nature in the place where God puts it. And all rational beings, like angels and men, have a freedom of the will, like God does, that acts freely according to its nature wherever they are placed. And so there are always limitations on the extent of the freedom of created beings. We are reminded in Acts 17:26, "And he, that is God, has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings." And so we maintain that man has a freedom of the will, but we also understand that there is so much predetermined for us, right? I mean, you children, you don't determine and you don't choose who your parents are going to be. You don't choose where you're going to be born at. You don't choose what you're going to be like, how tall or short, or what color of skin you're going to have. You don't choose any of that. We don't come anywhere near to having anything like absolute freedom, which man so desperately wants to have. But such a thing doesn't exist for any creature. When I take my dog on a walk, I have him on a leash. And he is free to do things within the range that I have given him to walk, right? And so if he wants to go and pick up a stick over here, he's free to do that. If he wants to go over here and pee on the tree trunk, he can do that, right? If he wants to, you know, chase after this butterfly, he can do that. But only within a certain range, you see. And that is how it is for us. In the same way, we are always free. But there are limitations to our freedoms. But within the sphere we are given, we are free to act and choose as we wish, and we are free to do and will always do what we desire to do most, provided we are able to do so. Right? Provided I am able to do that. Right? I mean, I could say I have a desire to fly, right? Not in an airplane, to fly like Superman. But I can't do that. That's not according to my nature. And so when God punished Adam and his descendants with spiritual death and an inherently wicked and evil nature, which was justly deserved, especially considering all that was given to him, having been clearly warned ahead of time, the fallen sinner now freely wills and chooses only that which is sinful, because his nature is wholly and entirely bent towards sin. He is not compelled to do anything against his will. He is not coerced contrary to his will. No violence is done whatsoever to the will of the creature, as our confession states. He still wills freely, and he always chooses to do what he most desires to do. Lorraine Bettner said this about this doctrine of man's depravity. This doctrine of total inability, which declares that men are dead in sin, does not mean that all men are equally bad, nor that any man is as bad as he could be, nor that anyone is entirely destitute of virtue from man's perspective, nor that man's spirit is inactive. What it does mean is that he is actuated by wrong principles and that he is wholly unable to love God or to do anything meriting salvation. The unregenerate man is not at liberty to choose between good and evil, but only to choose between a greater evil and a lesser evil. That's all that the unregenerate man, because that's his nature. Now, I wish I could take credit for this illustration, but it's a perfect illustration. Lorraine Bettner goes on to say this. Listen to this. As the bird with a broken wing is free to fly, but not able, so the natural man is free to come to God, but not able. He goes on to say this. How can he repent of his sin when he loves it? How can he come to God when he hates him? That is why we read in Scripture passages such as this in John chapter 5, verse 40, where Jesus said to the religious leaders of his day, "You will not come to me that you may have life. You will not come." Or John 6, 44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him," and then I don't just give him a choice at that point. I don't draw him to myself and say, "Which one do you want?" He says, "If I draw you to myself, I will raise you up at the last day." If there is any verse in Scripture that deals a death blow to Arminian views of salvation, it's John 6:44. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up." And so, when we take all of this into consideration, theologians speak about the difference between natural freedom and ability on the one hand and moral freedom and ability on the other hand. Now listen, congregation, this is very important. It will help you to understand the free will of man biblically. Though God is still sovereign and in control of all things, yet even the unbeliever is naturally free to make all kinds of decisions and determinations throughout his entire life. He can choose to get up early in the morning, or he can choose to sleep in. He can decide to eat a healthier breakfast, right? And some of you heard me use this illustration before, of bacon and eggs, or if you don't think bacon's that good for you, we'll do turkey sausage, right? A healthy breakfast of turkey sausage and eggs, or the unhealthy breakfast of Fruity Pebbles or Fruit Loops, right? And all the adults at least in here will agree with me on this one point at least. That is not nutritious, right? And I know your children are thinking, my parents never let me have Fruity Pebbles or Fruit Loops. That was one of my favorite cereals. But I didn't get it very often either. All right, it's just not good for us. But he has the freedom to do that. But what the unbeliever cannot do, what he is not free to do, is to eat his breakfast for the glory of God. That he cannot do. Natural freedom, he has. A moral freedom to do that which is good, he does not have, because his nature has been changed. The unbeliever can choose either to be nice and walk the old lady across the street and have people applaud him and say, "What a good man, what a gentleman he is." Or he can choose to be mean and not walk the old lady across the street, even though that he sees she needs help. But what he cannot do is walk the old lady across the street out of love for God. That's what he cannot do. The unbeliever can either choose to go to church and hear the gospel preached, or he can choose to stay home and not go to church. But what he cannot do is come to Christ for salvation. That he cannot do. John 5:40, you will not come to me to have eternal life. John 6:44, no man, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. Man is naturally free to do whatever he is able to do. But he is not morally free to do that which is good in God's sight out of love for God or for the glory of God. Now, some object to this whole doctrine by saying, I'm going to deal with objections now, so listen. Some object by saying that God has no right to command or require what man cannot perform. God commands all men everywhere to repent, but that's not fair because they can't repent. Or what we read earlier in Deuteronomy 30, verse 19. God said to the Israelites, I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore choose life that you and your descendants may live. And it is unreasonable and it is unfair for God to ask the Israelites to do what they are incapable of doing. And so many people become Arminian because they look at that text and say, God can't ask what they can't perform. That was the argument of Charles Finney. And Charles Finney, by the way, was terribly heretical in his teaching. And he believed that a person could cause themselves to be born again. It could convert themselves entirely. He had many converts. I mean, they're saying hundreds of thousands that came out of New York. But what came out of New York after the Second Great Awakening? What came out of New York from the Second Great Awakening from Finney's teaching? Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, Seventh-day Adventists, a whole group of cult groups came out of Finney's Arminian teaching. But you see, before the fall, the way God made man, mankind was able to do that. You see, God has every right to require of man what he created man to be able to do. But he lost that ability. And that is not God's fault. As much as we might not like that, friends, as much as we might want God to be different, the way it works is whatever God does is right and whatever we do is wrong. And God receives all the praise for all the good and we get credit for all the bad. This is the world that we live in. This is God's creation. This is how it works, you see. But see, God still has every right to still make demands of us. God still has the right to command us to keep his law, though we are in a fallen condition. And so we've got to understand this, congregation. The probation period is over. Man's time to choose freely to love and follow God or not is over. This is what so many Arminians fail to realize. You see, Jacobus Arminius wanted to say that everybody gets their chance. And I've read him on this. They get to determine their destiny. Everyone should have an opportunity to either choose salvation or to reject it. But he failed to understand the covenant of works. He failed to understand the imputation of Adam's sin. That is why historically Arminians have denied the imputation of Adam's sin, you see. That time, that opportunity for either choosing or not choosing life is over now. We chose death in Adam. Someone comes to me and says, but I want to be able to make my decision. You already have. You made it in Adam the day you ate of the forbidden fruit, you see. mankind naturally still wants to have that probation period. And so many people, so many in the church think this way. They think that in their lifetime, they are able to be tested to see if they will be able to go to heaven or not when they die, whether it is by being a good person or whether it is by believing. But congregation, the test is over. We sinned in Adam. And that's why it says in John 3:18, but he who does not believe is condemned already. People in the church think that they have the ability to come to Christ on their own and to make their own decision about their eternal destiny. But the time for a decision between life and death is over now. It only existed in the garden. You can't do that anymore. God now has the right to have mercy on whom he wills and whom he will draw to himself. He chooses ultimately now, not man. The only question that remains now is, has God had mercy on your soul? Has God changed your nature? Has God enabled you to believe in Christ? You see, this is also why so many Christians want children to be viewed as in some sense innocent while they are young. They say that the child has an age of accountability. And once that time is passed, now they are held accountable. But this is such an unbiblical way of thinking. The probationary period was in the garden, and that time of testing and innocence is over. It ended in Adam. He who does not believe, no matter what age they are condemned already. He who does not believe. Jesus didn't say the adult. He says anyone who does not believe is condemned already. You see, people fail to realize the significance of Adam and his sinning. We need to consider this doctrine carefully. Therefore, congregation, realize that you did sin in Adam. The sin of eating the forbidden fruit was imputed to you and reckoned to your account. And you are guilty of that sin and have been rightly punished for it with death. You were free at that time to choose good or evil, yet you lost that freedom. You were perfectly righteous and inclined to all good and averse to all evil, and you still sin. But you may say to me, but Pastor, that is not fair. That was not me. I didn't choose to eat that fruit. Adam did. I would not have done so if I had been there. But who are you to answer back to the all-knowing, all-wise God who can do no wrong? Who are you to answer in such a way? Do you think you could have acted better than Adam? Is it possible that there could have been a better person to represent you than a perfectly moral, upright, righteous, and holy man of God? Did not a perfect God choose a perfect representative who was a perfect human being? How, may I ask, could you have done any better? If God permitted Adam to fall, then why would he not permit you to fall as well? Then you might say to me, well then, why did God permit Adam to fall when he could have prevented it? I answer, for his own glory. Robert L. Raymond answers this question so well when he says this: if Adam would have succeeded, then his descendants, you and I, learning of the outcome of his test, would have needed gratefully to look to Adam, still living among us as our Savior from sin and death and as our righteousness. We would for all of eternity say, oh, look, there's Adam. He's the one who did it. He kept the law for us. Hooray! Our righteousness is ours because of Adam, a creature made by God. Raymond goes on to say, God would then have been required eternally to share his glory with the creature. And then his own beloved Son would have been denied the mediatorial role which led to his messianic lordship over men and to his Father's glory which followed. Accordingly, God decreed to permit the fall, having purpose to order it for his own glory. Well then, did not God ultimately cause Adam to fall? Since he is completely sovereign and is the primary cause of all things? By no means. For God is not the author of sin. He cannot be tempted by evil, nor can he tempt anyone. Sin, now listen, congregation, listen. Sin is not a thing God created because sin is not a thing. Let me explain. You cannot say that sin is a thing that can be picked up and carried around. You cannot point to it and say, there is sin over there in the corner. It is not a thing that God made, for when God finished all that he created, he said that everything he made was good. Sin is not a thing that was ever created. It is simply the negation of God himself, the opposite of all that God is. Sin is disobedience and defiance and rebellion against God. Sin arose in the heart of Satan and the fallen angels and in the heart of man. Sin originates with rebellious creatures, not with God. He permitted it sin for his own glory, but he is not the author of sin nor the cause of sin. Now listen, we're almost done. Listen, Wilhelm Sabrakel has a great way of saying this. Wilhelm Sabrakel said this: God had given Adam sufficient strength to resist all temptation, but God did not prevent him from sinning. He could have done the latter, prevented him, but was not obligated to do so. But God did not withdraw the given strength from Adam, but permitted man to be active in the exercise of his free will. You want to see free will in somebody? There it is in Adam. God says, I am giving you totally the opportunity. I'm going to give you enough strength that you'll be able to resist. And it's up to you. It's up to you, Adam. It's your choice. You wanted a choice, congregation? Here it is. It was in Adam. You had the choice. You've got it. And he falls. Consequently, in the end, the blame is man's and not God's. But congregation, the good news is that God, in his mercy, sent a new son, a true son to be the second Adam, and he freely chose to live and die for us so that our sin of eating the forbidden fruit could be forgiven and covered along with all of our other actual transgressions, and his righteousness credited to us. As it says in Ephesians 2, we were children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. In the words that God said to Adam, he still says to every single person in the whole human race, he says, you will surely die. Congregation, all of us in this room will surely, most certainly die. Mut tamut, we will die the death as the consequence of our sin of eating that forbidden fruit. But Christ has come to take the sting out of that death, to forgive us of all of our sins, keep the law for us, do what Adam failed to do. Jesus never tasted of any forbidden fruit his whole life. And that perfect righteousness is credited to us the moment we believe. And God is rich in mercy. We shouldn't come away from this message saying, man, we're so lost and undone. There's no hope. There's no possibility. Of course there is. That's why Christ said, all who are burdened and heavy laden by their sin, come unto me and I will give you rest. You know, there was a great man of God who died recently. His name was Jerry O'Neill. He was the president of our seminary, RPTS. And he was, in many ways, just a wonderful mentor to me, a shepherd of shepherds, a pastor of pastors. And there's going to be many people, I'm sure, many people, he touched so many lives, coming to his funeral. And he's already entered into glory. Congregation, what will it be for you? You're going to die. And it could happen any moment. You have no idea the day you're going to die. God's appointed it. Jerry O'Neill lived a long life, but that doesn't happen for us all. But the moment we believe and trust in Christ, that sin of eating the forbidden fruit is covered. And Christ's righteousness is credited to us. And we are given eternal life. Congregation, have you believed? Have you trusted in the second Adam? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word that you brought to us this morning. We thank you for enlightening our understanding from your word to better understand what is the nature of the freedom of our will and how it is indeed bound by sin. But we thank you that there is hope through the Lord Jesus Christ, that through faith in him, we may truly be made new. And so we pray, O Lord, that you would work in each of us, that you would help us to realize that if we are saved, it is your work from beginning to end, and we will give you all the praise and all the glory. And if there are any in this room who have not believed and trusted, we pray, O Lord, since you are rich in mercy, that you would be rich in mercy towards them, that they might be, that their natures might be changed, that they might be born from above, and that they might be drawn by the Father and raised up at the last day. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.